welcome to The Well. My name is Nate. I help out here. And we're excited that you've joined us tonight. When I was in high school, I was always fascinated and attracted to diversity. Living in Morgan County, I didn't experience much of that, right? And so I always was trying to make friends with foreign exchange students when they came to Morgan. And that's how I met Ving and Ling Hashan, twin brothers from China. And you may be thinking that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. But I want to submit to you that I have a friend named Miles, whose real name is Derek, and he has an older brother named Eric, okay? So we're not the only ones who do the rhymey thing with the siblings. And I had AP Calc with Ving and Ling, and they were awesome. And because Morgan County is not especially progressive, after a while, of course, they became the butt of many jokes and teasing and harassment and stuff like that, to the point that one of the brothers named Ving, he wanted to change his name. He felt like it was becoming he was becoming a target because of it, right? And so I was talking to him one day, and he's like, I want to legally change my name. And I was like, what do you want to change it to? And he's like, Lee, like Bruce Lee. And I'm like, I don't know if this is going to really help with the, like, stereotype, but okay, we're going to go with Lee. That's a little more normal. And I was like, you know how you make the comment in passing, like, thinking they're never going to take you up on it? And I was like, well, I have a car and you don't, so if you ever want drove to the courthouse, I'll be happy to do it. And he's like, okay, I have my birth certificate, let's go today. And I was like, okay, so we're going to do this now. And his brother Ling was like, well, I'm coming and because I don't want you to do it, right? And because his brother Ving, it was like a family name, go figure, and like he felt like his father was going to disown him, right, if he changed his name. But the immediacy of the bullying and all this stuff like took precedent, and he's like, no, we're going to do it. So here we are going to the courthouse, right? And Ving goes up to the counter and talks to the woman behind the desk. He says he wants to change his name. She says, I have to have your birth certificate. He gives it to her. She gives him the paperwork. He starts filling it out. We are there for a few moments as he's filling it out, and all of a sudden he stops, and he begins to cry. And I'm like, okay, here we go. Like, this is too much, too fast. I shouldn't have brought him here. This is dumb. And Ling was like, let's be done. And he's like, yeah, I can't do this. And apparently, now that they've begun processing the request, there's a fee to cancel it. Okay? And so Ling is like, whatever, I will pay the fee. Let's just get out of here. Okay? In that moment, an elderly Asian man busts through the doors and says, wait! And both Ling and Ving look, and they go, Dad? And he says these immortal words. Don't stop. Believe, Ving. Hold on to that fee, Ling. Come on, people!
Don't
come
stop
on.
Believing. Hold on to that fee, Ling.
Right there. Jesus. Oh, praise you. Look. Here we go. Come on. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. Thank you all so much. My favorite thing about that whole joke is the betrayal, right? You were emotionally attached to these characters, were you not? Let's all take a moment and realize just what happened here tonight. Thank you, Lisa. You made that perfect. Tonight, we are starting a new series on the book of Job. What a perfect note to start the book of Job on, right? On the note of betrayal, right? And how do we deal with a God that sometimes surprises us and doesn't meet our expectations? We're in this series because we felt like the Lord laid it on our hearts. We're going to be going up until spring break, so the next three weeks, including tonight. We'll be in this book together. And the reason is because we have felt the acute pain of loss in our community over the last few weeks. Last semester and even into this semester, we've had a lot of friends lose family members, have crazy things happen. And we felt like the Lord led us as a community to the book of Job to remind us of some very important truths as we deal with loss and pain. So I'm going to read all of chapter 1 and 2, all right? So if you have your Bibles, you can read along with me. But because I know how you are with your little short attention spans, I have pictures to go along with it, okay? So that way, everyone will be happy. Okay, so we're going to read the book, first two chapters of the book of Job. As promised, there will be pictures. Let's go to the word of the Lord and see what he has for us tonight. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. Apparently, Job looks a lot like Willie Nelson. Can we go back? Story of Job is actually a story of him not paying taxes to the government and getting in trouble. No, okay, sorry. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man in all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from? And where did you go?" Where did you come from? Cotton Eye Joe. And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth in it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." That's what I interpret Satan to look like. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has?" It's magnificent. "You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, this is a famous cat from the internet named Colonel Meow, by the way. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword. I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell down from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they're dead. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." And Job pooped his pants. No. And Job, you would understand if he did, got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell down on the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That's the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth and going back and forth in it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on the earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you have incited me against him to ruin him without reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life, but now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to his face, to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, he is in your hands. You must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, right, and afflicted Job with painful sores. I'm glad this is laughable for all of us. Well, I made the picture. So, with painful sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." I love the spousal support here. He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and confront him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. End of chapter 2. So, why me? Some things we should note before we get too far in the scriptures tonight is that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, right? Chronologically, Genesis comes first, but we have all the reason to believe that this was actually the first book penned by the original author. And the reason that this is important to note is that this theme of the suffering of the righteous is not new. This is a theme that is carried on throughout history. We've been struggling with this question: why do good things happen? Nope. Why do bad things happen to good people? We've been struggling with this question for a very, very long time. The other reason it's important to note that Job is the oldest book in the scriptures that we have is because at the time there was a worldview that this book was very intentionally challenging. Okay? And the worldview at the time was this: God blesses good people and curses bad people, right? This is actually a worldview that is maintained throughout the scriptures, even in Jesus' lifetime, many hundreds and thousands of years later, right? We remember the story where Jesus is walking along with the disciples. They come along a blind man. The disciples ask Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents," right? Because the assumption is if he's blind, someone's at fault here. In the same way, if someone was rich, if someone had abundance, if someone was very wealthy, the assumption was they were very holy and worthy people because that was the way the world worked. We believe this, I think. There's still a bit of this in our culture, right? I think this is a little bit superstitious, and sometimes we even put biblical themes over some of the superstition, and we're going to get into that. But the question remains for us tonight is, does God bless the righteous and punish the wicked in the here and now? Sky Jathani is an author, and he wrote this amazing book called With, Reimagining Our Life with God. And he defines this worldview as the life under God posture, okay? And this is basically what life under God, what that worldview means. It means that we are recognize our fragility as human beings, right? And it scares us, right? The unknown scares us. My wife is coming to the end of her pregnancy sentence, and I'm on like high alert all the, like I'm, because it's getting close now, and it's like, I'm just like all the time super protective, and like I'm driving her to work if it's snowing, and I'm, when we're walking together, I'm holding her hand just in case like a sinkhole appears and I can snatch her. Because I'm afraid of the future a little bit. I can't control it, and that scares me. And we recognize that life is fragile. The scriptures even point to this. I'm going to read quickly from the book of James, chapter 5. Chapter 4. It says this. Now don't say, when you say today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city or spend a year there, we'll carry on our business and make money. Why do you do that when you don't even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live in this or that city, or we will do the things that he plans for us. So, right, even in the scriptures, we're reminded that life is fragile, that we shouldn't take things for granted, that the future in many ways is unknown. And this, we don't like to be afraid, and we don't like to be out of control. And so the life under God posture is our way of attempting to control God by bargaining and by bartering him with him. And here's the arrangement we make in our heads. We say, if I'm good, if I mind my P's and Q's, if I don't do anything bad, if I don't lie, cheat, steal, or lust, all of these things, then you protect me. And don't let anything bad happen to me. And actually, this is a very sophisticated way of trying to control God, right? We're trying to strong-arm him into making sure everything goes well for us. Because, I know this is true, because when difficulties happen, when tragedy strikes, we immediately ask the first two questions. And the first question is, what did I do wrong, right? Have you had tragedy? Have you had hard things happen? Isn't the first, our first thought is, what did I do? Why me? What did I do? And yet the book of Job, in chapter 1, if you can remember how the story started, makes this very clear point that Job is the most integritous person on the planet. Right? How would you like to have that title? How would you like the Lord of the universe, when he gathers his angels to him, say, have you seen my brother down there living the righteous life? You know, like, he calls Job out as the man who has the most integrity of all living humans. It's amazing. And in that worldview, it makes perfect sense for him to be the most integritous man because he has all the stuff, right? This is completely consistent with the worldview so far. And he says he's a man of integrity. A couple weeks ago, I don't know if you remember, if you were here, but we talked in our series before about leadership, that integrity is trust made tangible. You remember that? I made that up. I thought it was really good. I want to remind you that I said that. Integrity is trust made tangible. So Job is the most trusting of God human that's alive. That's important to note. And integrity, this idea, he's like the Arnold Schwarzenegger of trusting God. Like, he works his integrity muscles, right? He's totally ripped. That was my Arnold impression for you. And I think integrity, not only is it trust made tangible, but I think integrity is the very thing that prepares him to be able to praise in the midst of hardship, right? Because he's practiced it with the little stuff. He's practiced it every day. He's practiced this trust in God. So when all the calamity happens, and the sheepies, and the oxen, and even his children die, his immediate response is to praise the Lord. And Doug and I were actually just talking about this before. This seems superhuman, right? This seems like not the average person response. But remember, Job's not the average person. He's the epitome of the most integritous person alive, right? So Job, instead of responding by cursing God or anything, he instead praises God, even though his life has literally fallen apart around his ears. Chapter 2 begins. So if our first question is, what did I do wrong? Our second question usually is God good, right? When tragedy strikes, we think, what did I do? And then if the answer is nothing, then we think, isn't God good? But Job, at the end of chapter 1, declares that God is good. Somehow, in the midst of this, that God is still good. And did you notice how chapter 2 started the exact same way that chapter 1 started, right? There's God, and there's the angels. You remember the repetition, right? And then Satan comes to him. And God asks Satan this very strange question, right? Where have you come from? I made a little joke about it. You might remember. Here's a question. I want you to take it. Take it. Show me that you have it. Okay? Put it in your back pocket. Here's the question. You don't have it in your back pocket. Take it back out. Why does the omnipotent God of the universe ask Satan a question? Right? Is this perplexing to you? I'm trying to pique your interest. Why does God ask Satan where he's come from? He should know. He's omnipotent. He ought to know these types of things. Put it in your back pocket. I'm going to get it out later. And Satan and the Lord have an exchange again in which the Lord says, even though you incited me against him, he still maintained his integrity. He's still a man that praises me and shuns evil. And then Satan again says, meow, 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 because he was a cat. He says, well, yeah, but if you let me strike him with boils and stuff, then he'll totally curse you to his face because you can take away money and everything else, but if you take a man's health, then he really starts to get desperate. And God says, okay, go ahead and do your thing. And Satan does. And Job gets cursed again. And I gotta imagine, it's incredibly frustrating, right? Because have you ever felt like singled out? I wasn't always the burly and manly man that stands before you, right? When I was growing up, I was quite small, really cute. And I got picked on a lot. And there's nothing more infuriating to me than being singled out, right? Just makes me want to lose my mind. Job has got to feel that way, right? He's got to feel like he's being picked on. And yet he doesn't respond in anger. Here's the other thing that we know Job is feeling. Has anyone experienced like pain, grief, loss, like tragedy in your life? This is non-rhetorical. Okay. I think the most difficult thing about grief is the feeling that you're alone in it, right? My dad passed away when I was 17, as many of you know, and you go to the funeral on Saturday, and everybody's real sad. You come back to school on Monday, everybody's back to normal. But it's not for you, right? And you feel alone in it. Job had to feel alone. Even his wife just cursed God and died already, right? Feeling alone in the midst of it. In Genesis 1, it says this, before the earth was created, it was formless and void. The Hebrew words, Mallory, is tohu wabohu, which is really fun. And I imagine the puffer fish from Finding Nemo saying this, right? Ray Romano's brother, tohu wabohu. It makes it fun for me to imagine that. And it means chaos, and it's a lot of times represented by the ocean, the churning unrest, chaos. You don't know what's going to happen. Nothing makes sense. But then the Lord steps on the scene, and the Lord creates order out of chaos, right? He organizes things, the darkness from the light. He separates the land from the sea. And out of chaos, God creates beauty and order. And we live in that for a very short time, before man sins and rebels against God and we're thrown back into chaos. And we've been living with the fear of the unknown ever since, right? We feel like we're in the midst of a stormy ocean, like we can't predict what's going to happen, what's coming. And Jesus comes to change everything. And I think it's best epitomized in this short story in Mark chapter 4. And I'm going to read it to you, and it's probably familiar for a lot of you. That day when evening came, he said to the disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." Leaving the crowds behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were other boats with them. A furious squall came up. That is the funnest word in all of Scripture. It's a squall. I think it means a storm. And the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus, of course, was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. This is my biblical justification for naps. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you even care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" We live in a world in which we don't know what the future holds. We feel like chaos is all around us. We feel alone in it. We feel discouraged in it. We feel overwhelmed by fear. But the promise of Christ is not that chaos is going to go away or that tragedy is not going to happen. The promise of Christ is that when chaos comes, he's in the boat with you. He's with you. He's with you. Even though he might be silent, even though it seems like he's asleep at the stern, he's with you. And because that's true, there's nothing to fear. Remember that thing you had in your back pocket? Will you take that out again? Here it is. Why does the omnipotent God of the universe ask Satan where he's come from? He's not with him anymore. This is a rebuke from God. God knows where he's come from, but God's spirit is no longer with him. Right? He's not with him where he goes, but he's with us. He's with us. And a lot of times, people try to give you cliches, right? People try to say things that are completely unhelpful when you find yourself in the storm, such as, "God will never give you more than you can handle." You ever want to punch someone in the face? Right? Rock 'em, sock 'em, robots. In the name of the Lord! It was Mark. That's who I was saying hello, handsome, to. Here's what I think. I think that it's really trite and cliche to say, "God will never give you more than you can handle." And I haven't actually ever experienced that to be true in my life. What I have experienced to be true is God will never give you more than he can handle, right? That he's with you. That he's with you in the midst of the pain and the trials and the frustration and the chaos. So we got to do two things tonight. We've got to repent from control, or the illusion of control, right? How many people in here have their whole life planned out? Isn't that adorable? Go ahead. Yeah, right? You're going to graduate, and you're going to go to 2 years of grad school, and you're going to get married and have 3.5 kids and a little chihuahua, and you're just going to have this great life. Maybe. Maybe. If the Lord wills. But if he doesn't, he's still good. He's still good. And if he doesn't, he's still with you. So we've got to repent from control, and we've got to be with God. So we're going to do a couple exercises tonight. But I want to end with this story. When Lee and I were dating, it was tohu wabohu. It was very tumultuous, right? And one time we finally decided to break it off forever. All right, this was it. We were going to be done. And I went home, and I wanted to just sulk and be miserable. Have you ever just done that? You've just indulged yourself to be a turd, right? So I got like 3 bottles of beer, and my plan was to go upstairs and to listen to Dashboard Confessional and get drunk, right? Right? This was my great plan, how to deal with this. And I had a roommate at the time named Josh Sumter, and he could tell something was amiss. And he came and knocked on my door, and he said, "Can I hang out with you for a little while?" And I was like, "I really want to be alone and crappy, and I just don't want anyone." And he's like, "Well, I'm going to stay anyway." So we were both 22 at the time. He literally sat down on the floor, and I don't know where he found it. He found some crayons and some paper, and he drew pictures with crayons. He's a grown adult. And he took one of my beers so I couldn't get drunk. And he had a beer with me and colored on my floor in the bedroom for 2 hours. And halfway through, I realized what was happening. And I looked at him and I yelled at him and I said, "You're not just going to let me be drunk and alone, are you?" And he said, "Nope." Look at the sunshine I just drew. I think the other thing that we need to do, in addition to repenting from control, is when we see people hurting, let's not let them be alone, right? Let's go and be the actual presence of God. Let's be flesh and skin. Let's be Emmanuel in that moment, right? Let's be God with them in their hurting. And let's not assume anyone else is doing it. Let's feel the weight and the burden of responsibility to go in those moments and be Christ to them. I'm going to have the band come up, and we're going to do 2 things tonight. Count them, 2. The first thing is thus. You received an index card on your way in, except for Mark because he's so super late. And on that index card, I want you to write the thing that you think you're going to do. What's your future plan? It might be graduate in 4 years. It might be I'm going to class tomorrow. It might be marry McDreamy somehow. Like whatever your plan is, I want you to name it. And I want you to let it go. We're going to be worshiping the Park Street Band, who's been amazing. They're going to continue to play. I want us to place our plans back at the foot of the cross and say to the Lord, "If it's your will, I'll do these things." The other thing I want us to do is I don't know if you've noticed this semester, but we're into praying for you, right? We love to do that. We think prayer is powerful. And this is my conviction, that you don't need a professional person to pray for you to be powerful, that as a matter of fact, that God has empowered us as his people to pray for one another, and sometimes that can be more powerful, right, when you know the person who's praying for you. So this is what I want us to do. If you know someone who's going through a season of hardship, a season of tragedy, I want you to go where they're at right now if they're in this room, and I want you to pray for them. It can be silent. You can pray out loud. It would be polite of you to ask them if you can put your hand on their shoulder or something. If they say no, do it anyway. No, I'm just kidding. Definitely respect their their space, okay? But I want us to begin to surround our friends in this place who need an advocate in their moment of trial, who need someone to be with them in the midst of this. If you don't know anyone in this room that's in this situation, I'm willing to guess you can think of someone on the top of your head. Why don't you pray for them? Why don't you make a note to go and seek them out and be with them this week so they can experience the width of God through you? That's what we're going to do. We're going to write things and give them to Jesus. We're going to worship. We're going to sing. And we're going to pray for one another and be the hands and feet of Christ to the hurting and the broken in this place tonight. So let's pray. Lord, we give you this night. We say, come and have your way. Thank you for giving us laughter and joy. And give us the strength to say thank you when tragedy and pain comes into our lives. We pray that your Spirit would reign in this place, that we would begin to minister to one another, that we would love on those who are feeling that this sermon is speaking straight to them tonight. We would surround them with a hedge of love and protection and prayer. And Lord, may we give back to you all those great plans that we have. And may we say, I trade it all in just to be with you. I trade in my dream future. I trade in all these great plans that I have made for the chance to be with you. May you be near. May you comfort and console. And may you reign in this place for now and forever. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.